Okay, we're really privileged to have Ray Lowe with us tonight. Ray, I have known of for quite a long time, since I first discovered this organisation of churches called New Frontiers as a teenager. And in the midst of that, someone gave me some stuff to listen to from this course called Equip for Ministry, which I didn't go on. I was just, a bit of a yob. But someone gave me these tapes, and amongst them was this guy called Ray Lowe talking on church history. I was brilliant. Absolutely loved it. I was really quite struck by it. And then, of course, the years go by, and then you get to meet the man in person himself. And some of you know Ray. He's been to us in the past. He's preached for us on a Sunday night, a men's thing for us in the evening. Just to try and give you a little bit of perspective, as a church, you know, we've been part of New Frontiers, haven't we, over the years since we started, and a couple of years ago, there were some changes with that, weren't there? We ended up in commission with Guy Miller as part of New Frontiers, but New Frontiers is much bigger than just commission, and Ray's connected into a whole different sort of group of churches that are part of New Frontiers. He actually works with a guy called Steve Oliver, who's based in Dubai, and their group of churches is called Regions Beyond, which is what we're all about, isn't it? Reaching new places with the gospel. So Steve's in Dubai, but I know along with a number of other churches in the UK, Ray's connected in. And it's just really nice to have him with us. I think you're going to find tonight incredibly interesting, incredibly helpful. And I just hope you really enjoy the evening. So can we give Ray a huge, rapturous welcome as he comes to speak to us. Keep the applause going, people. Keep the applause going. And there is nothing here to see yet. Keep the applause going.
It's not a real church, this, though, is it? You haven't got a pulpit. Last time, I said that last time. Will you get a pulpit?
That was
5 years ago.
No one listens to me, though, Ray. I said these.
Because you're the leader. That's why. He was supposed to plug these, but he forgot. You'll find at the table at the back something called Ray Lowe's Table Talks. It's the history of the Reformation, European and English Reformation, in 6 half-hour sessions. It's very, very good quality because it's made for television. When I first brought them out and I had to make some money or try and recover some money, they were £95.95. So only the purists bought them. They're now $29.95. If you want one, then basically what you do, just take one from the back. There's only 10 there. I brought 10 with me. If you want one, take them, write your email, and we'll just bill you. Okay, we'll trust you on that. If you don't want one, that's fine. They also are geared for group study. So there's a booklet that goes with it. Some people just want to buy the booklet. So if you want to buy a booklet, it's a fiver. It's good stuff in there. What basically I try and do, I try and take the academics, which most of you would never read, to be honest, because they take hours and hours and hours, and you need dictionaries and goodness knows what else and stuff to understand them, and try and break it down so that people like you and I can sort of understand it and appreciate it and not have to give hours and hours to study of stuff that really can be quite boring, the way some of the academics put it. But tonight we are going to be on church history, because what I've been asked to do is really look at the DNA of the movement of New Frontiers, which began, I guess, about 35 years or more ago. I was part of one of the early guys with Terry. There was 6 of us that joined him right at the very beginning. We weren't called anything. We were just Terry's friends. Then we got called Coastlands for some reason that no one really knows. I think it was Nigel Ring had a bad dream or something like that. And then we got called New Frontiers because we were spreading our wings. And of course now our wings have really spread, in as much that apostolic groupings have come out and now are around the world. So I partnered with a guy called Steve Oliver, and together we lead a group of churches which are all over the place. Numbers don't really matter. I invited a friend of mine to our conference in Dubai, our leaders' conference recently. A guy I met in Durham who was doing a PhD in theology there, very quiet Indian gentleman, quite bright, Did very well, could have written his own ticket to any university around the world. So he invited them and just asked them to share what he was doing. And he started off by telling us he now got 440,000 people with him, 1,600 churches, and a Bible college where you could go, 500 attend it, get anything from a diploma to a doctorate. But after that, this is what you do. You go into the villages, you preach the gospel, heal the sick, and you raise the dead, and you plant churches. And that's what they're doing. And so after the first day, we just said to him, Finney, the conference is now yours. Minister to us because we need something of what you've got. Now, that's absolutely true. I said to Steve, actually, if he joined us or we joined him, we could talk about having 2,000 churches, and that would sound good. But it would also cost us a lot of money because the UK, whether we like it or not, is the breadbasket for a lot of what is happening around the world. Because compared to the other parts of the world, we've just come back from 3 months in South Africa. We are rich and so well off. We have nothing to bellyache about, to be honest, in this nation compared with what you find and discover as you travel around and go to the townships and all the sort of projects that are there because of people with AIDS and what have you. So we are very privileged and we have a history. Tonight, I think we called it No history, no destiny. And I believe that's true. That if we don't know where we've come from, we won't know where we're going. Okay? If you read the Psalms like I do every day, the psalmist is always harping back to the past. And he's always telling this generation, make sure you tell the next generation the wonderful things that God has done for you. Also reminding the next generation that the previous generation and generations before made a mess of things, and there's warnings in Scripture so we don't make the same mistakes. Now, for us, we're going to be looking tonight at 2,000 years of church history, in as much I'm looking at 8 influences which really has really formed the DNA of New Frontiers. Now, you might have another historian come here and pick out some other things because it really is selective. But 10 years ago, I was invited to the Isle of Wight, and they were doing something called a Five Churches Sunday, and I was asked if I would be their guest speaker. I knew one or two people on the island, and I went, and basically I was preaching to these five churches on the Sunday, and I talked about the Gracefield Church on the Sunday morning, and we had a good audience. And then on the Monday, I was asked if I would spend the morning with the leaders on the island, and they wanted to ask some questions. And it was quite interesting that the question that I was asked, which really occupied basically the whole morning, was this. When something like this, the guy said, when there has been so many groupings from when the Restoration Movement began in probably the early 1960s, why is it that New Frontiers seems to be one of the very few that has survived and is actually growing? Why is it that what Terry Virgo started all those years ago is still around when so many others have really given up? And I basically said, I think there are 3 reasons. One is that we've always seen the Bible as our ultimate authority when it comes to building the church. Secondly, that we never gave up on the church and believed that the church is still God's vehicle to change the world. Now, that was a very important one because many of those restoration movements gave up because they got disillusioned with church and tried to find other ways of doing church other than that which is in there in the Scriptures. And then thirdly, I said, Terry Virgo committed himself to the raising up of men and women and imparting what he had to them. He was able to release and multiply, and so that we have multiplied around the world now. And it was interesting. It actually got me thinking about our DNA, because if you study any movement in church history, you'll find there's a DNA. Either a person or a group of persons influence what that movement believed and how they behaved. Now, have any of you ever heard of a guy called Charles Finney? Okay, Charles Finney was an amazing revivalist in the 19th century. He was an amazing man. He was a lawyer, which always goes down well with me, because that's my background. He was a lawyer, but he came to a place in life where he was hungry to know if there was a God. And so he did what others before him had done. He sought out a minister of religion, and he asked this minister of religion, "I need to find out about God, and I need to meet with God if that is at all possible." And the minister said to him, "Well, I really can't help you, because if you're one of the elect, you'll be saved, but if you're not one of the elect, forget it, you've got no chance. You're destined for hell." Now, perhaps somebody else might... Excuse me. Excuse me. If I could have some water, that'd be helpful. That's a good start, isn't it? So I fell over on the way. Now swallow the frog. Somebody else, a lesser soul, may have said, "Well, stuff you lot. I'll go and join the Islamics or someone else." But he didn't do that. What he actually did, he went and bought a Bible and he began to read through the New Testament. And if you read his autobiography, he had, over 3 days, an amazing encounter with God. So much so that he would, he'd be in his office waiting for clients to come, and the Spirit of God would just be on him. And then a client would come and the Spirit of God would go. And when the client left and paid his bill, the Spirit of God would come back. And this happened over a period of 3 days. And he saw how many hundreds of thousands or millions were converted during his time. We don't know. But he could say this: "Never did I meet a man who wasn't converted through meeting me." But because of that experience that he had had with what we call that hyper-Calvinistic minister, it led him to believe that basically you had to go finding God, and it was really down to you. It was more to do with you than it was to do with the sovereignty of God. So he developed a system of revivals. That is why, if you go to America today, you'll find in many churches they plan revivals. They have a weekend. "We're going to have a revival this weekend." Now, theologically, where I come from, I don't think you can plan a revival. I think you can do other things, but you can't plan a revival. But when you study Finney and read the system that he put together, you will realize that the people that came out of him, and much of America is affected, and would put their emphasis on the responsibility of man to respond to God rather than on the sovereignty of God. It's simply because the first man that Finney inquired of was a hyper-Calvinist. So that affected the whole DNA of a wonderful revival movement, but it just illustrates that how we are affected by those that we meet and those that we hear. Was that clear? Was that all right? I'm sorry. Sorry about that. It's ridiculous. I'm now going to spill it. I'll put it in the piano. That's all right. That's insured. Okay, so here we go. So every movement has a DNA. So influence number one is clearly the scriptures. You've got notes there, so you'll be able to follow. If you can read them, they look so small to me. Is the scriptures. And I think from day one, at the beginning of what we now call New Frontiers, those who were the fathers of the movement was Terry, people like myself and others, and some of them you know. Don Smith, I think you particularly know here, is that right? You have done. You don't entertain him too often, I gather. Right, okay. I understand that. But from day one, those that sort of were the founding fathers of New Frontiers were convinced that only by establishing a church modelled on the New Testament could we fully begin to fulfil the Great Commission. And several scriptures, obviously, were important. But Acts chapter 11, and actually you've got a load of notes there. There's sermon outlines, you can preach it, as long as you give me a bit of credit. If you want to send commission, that's fine. I'm happy to receive that. But it's there in outline, because when I put this together, I put it together for a load of preachers as well. But in Acts chapter 11, you remember, Christians were fleeing from Jerusalem because the church was being persecuted. It was the first persecution of the church that followed the martyrdom of Stephen, remember? And it was just ordinary grassroots Christians, people who were had lost basically everything and were fleeing for their lives. Some of them travelled up to hundreds of miles for safety. But wherever they went, they shared the gospel. And so the first churches that were planted were not planted through an apostolic ministry. They were planted through just ordinary grassroots people like you and I that formed communities. And then something happened which was different to anything that happened before. Some people who went to Antioch, they began to share the gospel with pagans, people who had no Jewish monotheistic background. And they found in Antioch, this great important city of the Roman Empire, that a new thing had happened, that people who had come from a very immoral, pagan, idolatrous background were wonderfully saved. And the city was deeply affected. And so a church came about that consisted of Jews and Gentiles without the necessity of those Gentiles first becoming Jewish by circumcision and what have you in the law. You know, the argument about law and grace, etc. And really, it was looking at churches like this, like this church in Antioch, because when Barnabas went there from Jerusalem and he saw the church, he saw that they were a grace-filled church. And then later, he brings Paul into the situation and says to Paul, I need help. There's a move of God on here and I want you to come and add your weight. Paul had been in obscurity for about 11 years, waiting for this fulfillment of this call to be the apostle to the Gentile nations. Barnabas brings him into Antioch, and Paul sees it as one and says, wow, this is amazing. Jews and Gentiles living together as friends, knowing all sin is dealt with without the law. Here are churches that are so generous. They give in response to prophetic words of famine relief. And there's nothing legalistic about this church. And Paul saw this. And so for a whole year, he stayed there, and it says he taught great numbers of people. And then in Acts 13, we find out from the Antioch church goes the church, the message, the gospel to the nations. So Paul had seen a model that he began to take with him on his travels. And as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, that's what you find happens. Because Paul saw something. You've got to see something that stirs something. And I think what we saw in the 1960s was we've got to get back to the scriptures. And if we can see what those early apostles saw, then we can build church in such a way as we can begin to fulfill the Great Commission in our generation. And so the scriptures have been central to us in New Frontiers. That's why I said to that group of people on the Isle of Wight, by the way, 5 years ago, I planted a church on the Isle of Wight with that guy, Paul Rass, who actually invited me there 5 years before that. So there's a thriving church now on that island. But Paul saw something, and that he saw as a vehicle for taking the gospel and changing the nation. So there was that sense of the word of God has always been important to us. And really, it's, and the second thing is really the conviction that whilst grace was evidenced in Antioch, what Paul also saw in Ephesus some years later when he stayed there for 2.25 years, that you cannot build church, you cannot change communities without the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very topical today, particularly for us as a group of churches, because there's debate as to the baptism in the Spirit at the moment, and papers are being put together, and all sorts of things are being debated. But as far as Paul was concerned, when he went to Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, he asked them a rhetorical question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, he did not need an answer to that, because what he met in Ephesus was some people who loved the Lord Jesus. Their experience was somewhat incomplete, but he saw that the dynamic of the Holy Spirit was not present with them. Consequently, when they said, well, we don't know much about the Holy Spirit, don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. And some of us were like that, weren't we? Years ago, we knew very little about the Holy Spirit. And it says he laid his hands on them. The Spirit came upon them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. They prophesied. And that was the beginning of a dynamic work. Evidence there, he recorded for us by Scripture. And a city, again, another important city in the Roman Empire, consisted of about 240,000 people. It is reckoned by the time Paul left and riots were taking place because the church was threatening. It was threatening particularly the industry, occult industry in that city. It is reckoned that maybe one third of the city had turned to Christ in that time. So the influences of the Scriptures have been on us and still got to stay in our DNA of this. We've got to build churches that are full of grace and understand what grace is. And evidence by grace, so when people come in this door, what they meet, first of all, is a grace-filled people. However good this platform is, however good the preaching is, however good everything else is, if they don't meet with people that are full of grace, they will be put off. But equally, it's got to be a church where the Holy Spirit is free to operate, and we have to create that atmosphere so they can do that. That's what happened. That's what happened there in Antioch. That's what happened there in Ephesus, and that was so important for the founding fathers of New Frontiers. We want to produce that sort of church because it's that sort of church that will have an impact on the community. Now, I know I'm talking to the converted here, but that is so, so important. one of the problems with church is that when things get tough and when there's opposition. And it soon comes, whether it's in the form of heresy or whether it's in the form of all sorts of accusations and things. And the early church was not exempted from that. What we tend to do is depart from Scripture. And so we find very early on, as we come to the end of the first century, that the church facing a heresy which we've called Gnosticism, which was very much infiltrating the church, and threatening its life, and particularly the purity of its doctrine, the church really sort of, rather than continuing with this grace-filled church and with the dynamic presence of the Holy Spirit, what they tended to do was focus everything on the church leader, or the bishop, he was then called. And so what happened as you come to the end of the first century and through to the second century, now we've gone from being charismatic and we've gone to basically what we were called institutional. It's safe, but it doesn't have the life that those first early Christians did have. And you find as you go into the mid-second century, you find then there's that reaction from God, and there always is a reaction from God when the church becomes institutional. It's there in church history, time and time again. You find that reaction from God in what was called the Montanist movement, a guy who had been a pagan priest worshipping a deity called Cybele, had a genuine conversion to Christ, was filled with the Spirit, began to speak in tongues, began to gather a group of people around him. Some of it was a bit wacky. It's always wacky when charismatics sort of, you know, experience God, isn't it? Well, we've seen it, haven't we? Toronto and all, even in our day, some of you look too young for that. That was in 94. There were things that were weird. There's always weird stuff going on and strange end time sort of teachings that come with it. But it would seem it was a genuine move of God, but the church didn't want it. Church likes to play it safe. But when you look at the Scriptures, you find, and you look at movements that change their communities and their nations, is that you've got to get away from playing it safe. But we've got to go back to the Scriptures and say it was there in the Scriptures. Why can't we have it in our day? So although there was this Gnostic thing, they got through that eventually. There was this Montanist revival. And as you come to the end of the 3rd century, into the 4th century, something sort of happens. And it basically is this, that a guy called Constantine, who was one of the emperors of the Roman Empire, because there were several all at the same time. In actual fact, he was in charge of the legions in England. And Constantine was fighting a war, and it was a battle. It was an in-house fight against another emperor. And going in the night before he was due to fight this battle, he went out to pray to his deities, and he saw the sign of a cross in the sky, and he heard a voice saying, "By this sign, conquer." He believed he'd had an encounter with a Christian God, as he would have put it. And so that next day, his soldiers went into battle against overwhelming odds with the sign of the cross on their tunics. And they won that battle. And he began a process whereby he first of all showed favor to the church. See, Constantine found that the church was enabled him to unify the empire. It was a good unifying influence to bring people together. So he began to take churchmen into high civil service offices, pay them good salaries, exempt them from taxes, and do all sorts of things, which would be very nice. But what it basically did, in time, what it meant was this. From now on, if you're in the empire, you are Christian. It's what's called Christendom. It's unbiblical. And it's plagued the church for centuries, this whole concept of Christendom. And basically, he started a process whereby no longer do you need to have an encounter with Christ and be born again to be part of God's people. But because you're now in the empire, you are now automatically part of God's people. So basically, what happens is you get religion, faith is watered down. And if you multiply that over 1,200 years, what you find is that all sorts of corruption, wrong doctrine. So all the stuff through the medieval period where you find instead of breaking bread and celebrating the Lord's Supper, what we have now is the Mass. We have, again, believing this is literally the body and the blood. So we're re-sacrificing Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Instead of just heroes who were brave in the persecutions of the 3rd and 4th century, people went to their graves and prayed at their graves and honoured them. And so you get Jesus as the mediator between man and God in that early church period. Now you have the worship of saints and shrines, holy water, all sorts of stuff. That if you as you depart from Scripture and you multiply it by so many hundred years, what you find as you come to this period called the Reformation, that we have long departed from Scripture. Some years ago, when I was practicing law as a solicitor, it was in my very early days. I was buying a house for a couple in the Medway towns. It was at the time when there was a lot of development down there. And so developers had bought huge parcels of land. And this house they were buying was one of about 150, all the same. But they were absolutely thrilled because they got the M plot and an extra bit of land. And that meant that they could build on it once they'd purchased it. And they were a bit of a pain because they were excited. They were young, about the same age as we were in our early 20s. It was their first house. And they kept phoning me every day, saying, "Mr. Lowe, have we exchanged contracts yet? Mr. Lowe, we've been looking at our house. It's nearly complete now," etc., etc. And then one Monday, they phoned me. They'd been down to the Medway towns in the weekend. And they said, "Mr. Lowe, we had a strange experience at the weekend because we met this farmer, and he told us that this is not our land. This is his land." And I said, "Well, no, that can't be. He's a cranky old farmer. Ignore him. Take no notice of him." And so the building was completed. But then we discovered that what had happened, as the plots were laid out, the surveyors that had laid it out had made an error of a couple of inches on every plot. But when you multiplied it by about 150 or whatever, what had actually happened was they had gone over onto this farmer's land, and so they were right. So he was right. The house that was built on that land was not my client's. It was the farmer's land, because in English law, if you build something on my land, it's mine. And this poor couple We then had to sort of, you know, put the whole thing right. And in fact, they came to live with Sue and I for 6 weeks. We were there. In the two-bedroom maisonette in South London, there was Sue and I and our family and them and their kid. But the point I'm making is this, and this is what's so important, and this is where we come back to the Word of God. If you err a little on truth and you multiply it by 1,200 years, what you get down the ages is you get that we have moved so far away from the truth. And so we come to this period called the Reformation, the beginning in the 16th century, when we find that the church is desperately in need of reform. Now, that doesn't mean to say there wasn't good things going on during that period, but you see, most things take their lead from the top, don't they? And if the top is corrupt, basically it filters through. Now, there were some good things going on. There was the monastic system, and whilst it wasn't church, there were some very good pious people who had wonderful experiences with God. Heard of a guy called Francis of Assisi? He formed 14th century, formed the Franciscan order. Great guy, moved in signs and wonders, saw a lot of deliverance, a lot of healing, miracles and all that sort of thing. Mixed up with holy water and all sorts of strange things that we wouldn't want to put our names to. But nevertheless, so it wasn't that God is not active. And even when the church is institutional, it doesn't mean to say the Holy Spirit isn't working. But we got to build church in such a way that he can work in with complete freedom and do whatever he wants to do. And that is why these influences on us are very important. So we're coming to the second influence now, with 50 minutes left, and we've got 7 to do. And the second influence is really what I would call the reformers. I want you to introduce you to a guy called Erasmus of Rotterdam. I was in Holland this weekend, and so the name of Erasmus is well known. He lived in the 16th century. He was known as the leading humanist of his time. And interesting background, he was the son of a relationship between a monk, a priest and a nun. So he was illegitimate, him and his sister. His parents died, and he was brought up by some people called the Brethren of the common life. They were not monastic, but they were communities of people scattered right across the Netherlands, about 200 of them. And they lived in community. They based their lives on the Lord's teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. But it was the time of the Renaissance, getting back to early writings, early architecture, etc. And basically what they did, they studied ancient documents. And part of that study was the early church fathers and the scriptures, etc. And he got very much caught up in this. And really he had a heart for wanting to go back and find origins. And what Erasmus did, his main contribution to the Reformation, was that in 1516, he wrote a new translation into Latin from the Greek text. Now, I've got to explain to you, the Greek text had not seen the light of day for something like 1,200 years, because the Latin and Greek church split. When Constantine went to what we call Istanbul, Constantinople, all those ancient documents went with him. They were locked up in monasteries. They were copied over hundreds, a thousand or more years. And when the Turks invaded in 1452, and the Turks would have destroyed everything that was religious, because that's what you did when you conquered a nation, you destroyed everything that was religious, and that destroyed the power of their gods. About 5,000 documents were smuggled out to Europe that had not seen the light of day, say, for a thousand or more years. And Erasmus was one of those who began to study the New Testament as it was originally written in Greek. And lo and behold, what did he realize? The scriptures in the translation into the Latin had been so corrupted and changed to comply with the decisions of church councils and popes, etc., etc. And so he brought this new translation into being. He took a lot of stick from the Catholics for doing it. And basically what he did, he put into the hands of people like Martin Luther and others the tools with which to understand the writings of the apostles, which basically enabled Luther and others to begin themselves, first of all, to come to a knowledge of Christ for themselves and be saved, and then to begin to teach others. So you will hear in New Frontiers, people would say, we have a reformed background. What does that really mean? What it means is this, that the doctrines of grace as revealed in the New Testament, as rediscovered by people like Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, that I'll mention later, John Calvin, and people like that, have been very much important for us, that we believe in those doctrines and believe they are a bedrock on which we build our faith. So, Martin Luther, if you ever get a chance to go to Wittenberg, which is in Germany, and you'll find if you get these table talks, it's all about, a lot is about Martin Luther, and the opening chapter is about a visit that I spent there with Sue quite some years ago. Martin Luther was training to be a lawyer. Martin Luther basically hated God. Basically said this, he said, God is a tyrant. He gives us laws which we can't possibly keep, and then he judges us for not keeping them. What sort of God is that? That's not a God of mercy, a God of love. That's a tyrant. And he really believed that because medieval religion was built around a fear, an unhealthy fear of God. But what happened to Martin Luther was that basically he was struck by lightning and he thought he was going to die. And he cried out to St. Anne, patron saint of the weather and the miners, doubled them up. And he basically said, if you save me, I will serve God with the rest of my life. He went into a monastery, and there he had times of great peace. He loved fasting. Again, he loved fasting. He loved fasting. He loved doing penance. He loved doing all those things that he felt were sort of, you know, denying his flesh. He loved that sort of thing. It was something of an ascetic. So he had moments of great elation, but he had terrible other moments of utter despair where he knew that he was damned and one day he'd have to stand before a righteous God, and he just had no defense. And he literally hated God. He said, I hated God. God to me was a tyrant. But then he was appointed to Wittenberg. And a guy called Frederick of Saxony. It was at the times when universities were just developing. It was a bit like your football teams today. You bought in the best people. You paid a transfer fee. And basically, Frederick paid a huge price to get Luther to Wittenberg, and he became professor of theology there. And for the first time in his life, even though he had a master's in theology, he'd never been able to touch the Bible because it was a forbidden book, even for theologians. Now, you've got theologians today, they've got a theology degree without looking at the Bible, but in those days, oh, that is absolutely true. In those days, it was that's ridiculous, isn't it? How can you have a masterate, a doctorate, and what have you not? So he began to teach the Bible, and particularly the New Testament and others. And as he taught others, it really got through to him. And particularly the Psalms, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Cry of dereliction. And he was trained to be a lawyer, so logic played a big part in his thinking. And his thinking went like this. I can understand why God has abandoned me because I'm full of filth and sin. I deserve judgment, but not his son. And then the Holy Spirit worked on him as he did you and I years ago, or maybe not so long ago, and revealed to him that in actual fact, the reason why God pulled all that judgment on his son and abandoned him was so that he would take my punishment and my judgment. And Luther was wonderfully saved. And Luther thought, that's great. And he, from there on, he just set out to be a pastor, to teach others this wonderful truth that he had discovered. He believed the end of the world was coming, so he was very much an evangelist, until he discovered that salvation was being sold in terms of indulgences. You can buy a paper and you will be excused every year from this place called Purgatory, which doesn't exist as far as the Bible is concerned, and you can buy favour from God. And Luther decided we need to have an academic debate as to decide whether there's any value at all in indulgences. And he wrote down basically 95 statements which said, this is rubbish. That's how you would quite sum it up. This is rubbish. This is not biblical at all. He nailed it to the Wittenberg church door and gathered people together for an academic debate. It was written in Latin, so no one understood it other than clerics. But somebody craftily got a German translation. It's the time of the printing press. More radical than the email today. all of a sudden, it was translated, it was printed in English, it was shoved around Europe, and it became the manifesto for the, what we call the European Reformation. And so, out of the blue, this poor guy now is, he's a celebrity. Some love him and some want to kill him. And as far as the Pope was concerned, they wanted to kill him. Eventually, he was brought before a court and they did all sorts of things to try and get him to, renege on what he had taught. And he said, I can't do it. If you can prove to me from the Bible, it's back to the Bible. If you can prove for me to the Bible I'm wrong, I will recant. But unless you can. And there's that wonderful picture and saying, so I'm going to destroy this, with his Wittenberg Bible. He said, here I stand, I can do no other. On his way back home, he was kidnapped by some of his friends because the Pope and his soldiers were going to kill him. Went into Wartburg Castle for a year, and there he began to translate the New Testament. He translated the New Testament 11 weeks from the Greek into the German. And really, he is the father of the Reformation. If you get the table talks this morning, I'd love to have weeks with you doing this stuff because this is so important. By the time we come to 1521 in Germany, basically the Reformed Church is being established. Justification by faith is being preached. The Mass has been abandoned. Every service now is centered around the gospel and the person of Christ, not the Mass and the saints and the Virgin. And you can just imagine the revolution. No one believed it was possible that a monk stuck in the back end of nowhere could cause such a rumpus and begin to challenge Rome. Luther was a little crude at times. And Luther was once asked, do you think they really know what's happening in Wittenberg, in Rome? He said, if I fart in Wittenberg, they will smell it in Rome. Now, he said it, not me. But it's true. He's known for some of his sayings. I don't find that particularly offensive. That's how they talked in those days. But this is what was taking place. Look, when God wants to react, he will react. And as you study church history, he will react. He wants his church to be so built on good foundations that we are taking this glorious gospel to the ends of the earth. And so there's people like Luther that we owe an amazing debt to. And then there's this guy called John Calvin. John Calvin was another generation to Luther in Switzerland. And what basically happened with Calvin was that the Reformation was never unified in the way that it would have been nice if it was. So these guys, people like Luther and a guy called Ulrich Zwingli that I'm going to speak about in a moment, they couldn't agree on things that we would regard as petty, things like bread and wine. What really happens when you drink bread and wine? Does it literally become the body and the blood of Jesus? Or is it just... are they just symbols to remember God? But they really couldn't get their act together on this one, and they fell out big time. And so when you're disunified, you never have the impact that you could have. So during this time of Luther and others, the Catholics were beginning to gain ground again. It wasn't just a case of Catholic and Protestant. It was a question as truth against error. And what was needed was somebody who could put it together so that we knew exactly what we believed coming out of the Reformation. This is why the Reformers have been such an influence on us. And a young fellow called Jean Covin, wasn't called Calvin, that's what we call him. A lawyer, young lawyer, came under the influence of Reformed teachers in Paris. One of his friends was a lecturer at the university there. Because of this influence and because of persecution of Protestants in France, he made a journey to a place called Strasbourg, wanted to study under a guy called Martin Bucer, who had a great influence when he came to Cambridge University on what took place in the English Reformation in the reign of Edward VI. Calvin was making his way to Strasbourg, but he had to dodge some war that was going on somewhere. And he stopped in Geneva overnight. And there was a guy there called William Farrell, who was a sort of fiery reformer, sort of a bit like John the Baptist. And Farrell heard that Calvin was there. Now, no one knew who, as far as he was concerned, who John Calvin was. He was unknown. But I mentioned the printing press. And what happened in those days, once the printing press was invented, anything that was going to sell, anything that was worth reading, was published and distributed. And Calvin had put together a very small little first edition of what he called the Institutes of Christian Religion. It was nothing more, really, than how to join the church sort of manual. It was really like that. But unknown to him, this had been printed, circulated. So when Farrell heard that Calvin had come to town, he waylaid on Calvin and said, "Look, you're here for a purpose. You're here because God wants you to turn this city into a Christian city." And Calvin said, "No, I'm on my way to Strasbourg." And Farrell said, "I will curse your future." And he put the fear of God into Calvin. And Calvin stayed there for 3 years. And he tried to convert a city to become Christian. You can't do it. You can only convert people. There's no such thing as Christendom. And that was something that they never really got the handle of. But nevertheless, they put laws into being which were which penalised people's poor non-Christian behaviour. And eventually they just about escaped from Geneva with their lives. Went to Strasbourg, and there he studied under Martin Bucer. And Martin Bucer was a man way ahead of his time. He was very tolerant. He was welcoming of different types of Protestant Christians that had been persecuted around Europe and were making their way there to Strasbourg. And after about 4 years, Calvin returned to Geneva, and then really within his remaining years, he doubled the population of the city. The city was about 10,000 at the time when he went there. During most of his time there, it was 20,000, because there was always 10,000 people studying under Calvin. Calvin's not known as a church planter, but in France alone, he planted 1,750 churches during his time. You know, we think of him predestination, election, double predestination, all the controversies that they never had then, that we seem to have with him now. But it was these people that saw. What you do is you take the scriptures, you train people, but it's always to an end that you do something with them. And 20% of the French population came to Christ during that time. And we haven't got time tonight, but you've heard of the French Huguenots and people like that. They were those that really came out of camp. So there's been a great, great influence over New Frontiers. So we would say our background is very reformed in terms of theology. Fourth influence. It's a guy called Ulrich Zwingli. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't like Ulrich Zwingli. And I've lost my glasses. What have I done with them? What have we done with my glasses? Here they are. There we go. I lose these by the pair. There's how many in Mexico? How many in South Africa? I don't know. There's lots of them. That's why I never pay more. I either find them in lost property. They're a good pair that I found somewhere. Otherwise, it's £3 from Tesco's. The third influence is a guy called Ulrich Zwingli, who hung out in a place called Zurich. He was a contemporary of Luther, but there was not a lot of love between the two of them, basically over this question of what happens when we take the Lord's Supper. And it really got quite violent at times. But Zwingli was a great preacher, a great debater. And in the city of Zurich, it was a Roman Catholic stronghold. But he was appointed as minister of the senior church there, the leading church there. And out of a population of 8,000, within the first year, 2,000 began to attend his church. So he was quite a scholarly guy and a brilliant preacher. Many of the priests in that area, being influenced by Luther's writing, began to find their way to listen to Ulrich Zwingli's lectures. And again, as you survey church history, you find this happens time and time again. God raises up somebody, a man who becomes a leader, becomes popular through his teaching, and then people come to him and they follow him. And of course that means a huge responsibility as far as this man is concerned. Now, what you've got to understand, at this time, people like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin and others, they needed the backing of the local authority or government in order to reform the church, because at that time the power was with the local authority, and the local authority would actually decide what religion they wanted to follow. And Zurich decided that they didn't want to follow the Catholic religion, but they wanted to follow this new Protestant found religion, and so Ulrich Zwingli was appointed. But of course, because of that, to some extent, he had to toe the line. Some of the people that Zwingli attracted were people that we call the Anabaptists. You heard about them? And it means the again baptizers. It wasn't a term they gave themselves. But these were basically scholarly people. Some of them quite brilliant in terms of their scholarship, converted through Luther's writings. And when Zwingli came on the scene, they gathered to him and they loved going to his lectures. They loved debating. They loved seeking out truth. And they became very, very friendly with him. And, you know, when you become friendly with people, then you begin to let the shutters down a bit, and you begin to open up and you begin to share your heart. And they began to share their heart mainly about two things that they were concerned as they searched the scriptures, and they put it to Zwingli: should not the church be a gathered community of those who are true followers of Christ? Should they not be those whose faith is evidenced by adult water baptism? And should it not be such that it is the church that appoints its ministers and governs its affairs rather than the local authority? Now, Zwingli was a man of the word, but he was also a man who was in the employment of the local government. And Luther and Zwingli was a brilliant debater. And basically, he's had these things called disputations. You might have watched the other night Chelsea and Atletico Madrid, wasn't it? Dreadful. You might have watched that, and that would be very popular on Tuesday night. But not as popular as when Zwingli had his debates. The whole city would turn out. Can you just imagine it? Whole city would turn out, and they would have their debates. And basically, they would decide them on a sort of clapometer. That's how they did it. That's how they did it. I mean, I'm not kidding you. And then the council would decide who got the most votes. Well, nobody in their right mind took Zwingli on in debate. He was a great debater. When he took the Catholics on, he took them on images, sausages and marriages. That's how you remember it. Images, sausages and marriages. Images, who's the true object of our worship? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it these little idols of Mary and the saints' images? Sausages, all this fasting business. They were finding ways around. So they had sausages that really weren't meat, but nevertheless they stuffed their faces. And marriages. Is celibacy a call on a few? Or is it right? Why is there so much corruption in the church? Why is it there are brothels for priests? Why is it the priests openly live with their concubines? Is it not because the whole celibacy thing, and we could go into the background of that, but we haven't got time. It's not a biblical thing. He had secretly married, by the way, so he had a vested interest in that one. Well, in those days, if you lost the debate, you had a choice. You either changed your mind, left town, or you're put to death. And the Catholics left town. But when he took the Anabaptists on in debate about the nature of the church and about infant baptism, he won the debate. And they were told that they must present their children for baptism in 8 days. They refused to do so. They break away. They went to another part of Zurich called Solingen. And there, the first independent church opened. And they saw revival in that place. And basically the town council, with Zwingli's backing, reacted against them and said, if you want baptising, we are going to baptise you. And many of them were drowned in the river. And it is reckoned over that period of time, about 5,000 were put to death. It was a terrible time. And it's only recently that Zurich have come to acknowledge that that was not good. But they have a real contribution to us, the Anabaptists, because our view of the church as a gathered community as a church that appoints its own elders, as a church that governs its own affairs. Now, when it came to the whole thing of the apostolic, it's interesting because they would appoint their own leaders and they would send them out. And the great stories of how they would go out and preach the gospel. And they'd go out particularly into some of the Alpine villages, inaccessible at times of the year. They'd go and stay there, preach the gospel. Wonderful moves of God would take place. Most of them didn't live beyond 18 months or 2 years. Because if the Catholics got them, they burnt them. And if the Protestants got them, they took their heads off. So now, all of a sudden, you've got Christians now killing Christians in the name of the gospel. But the Anabaptists were way ahead of their time because they themselves were pacifists. So was Luther. They were pacifists and there was religious toleration. But they have been a great influence on us. That's the fourth. Was that the fourth or was that the third? That was the fourth, wasn't it? Third. All right, influence. Oh, Craven, what time? We didn't start till 7:45, did we? Was it right? So we're gonna get through this, aren't we? One's already left. That's pretty good. Only one. I'm doing pretty well so far. Influence of the... Oh, it's two. Sorry, shouldn't have said that, should I? Okay. God forgive you. Okay. I do. The influence... it's not one of your big tithers that you've just lost. All right, influence. Influence for the revivalists. When you think of revival, what do you think of? Who do you think of? Revival. When I say revival, who comes to mind? John Wesley. You don't think of anybody before Wesley, do you? Isn't it interesting? And Wesley was 18th century. We didn't actually begin to take the gospel to other nations until the end of the 18th century. So when we think of revival... what went before, you know, was not particularly good. We come to the 18th century. In the 16th century, coming out of Luther and all that, we had the English Reformation. But you go into the 17th century, if you know anything about your constitutional church history, we have the Scottish lot this time. We still got some of them. We had the Scottish lot, the Stuarts. You know anything about the Stuarts? Well, basically the Stuarts, their links were with France, who was the arch enemy of England, and they were linked with Scotland, obviously, France and Scotland, Mary Queen of Scots and all that sort of stuff, which was there was always difficulties in England and Scotland during the Elizabethan reign. And so when the Stuarts come to the throne, they believe in something called the divine right of kings, which is basically an excuse to do whatever you want to do. And they put plans into operation to basically take the Church of England back towards Rome and for us to come back, Catholic doctrine, Catholic dominance. And, you know, we celebrate Guy Fawkes Night. 1605, Guido Fawkes and all that sort of stuff. That was because it was a Catholic plot to basically destroy parliamentarians so that there would be no government in the country, etc., etc. By the end of the 17th century, they had failed, basically. Bonnie Prince Charlie and all that sort of thing, it makes good writing, but basically it was never really a serious threat to Protestantism in England. But as you come to the end of the 17th century, basically, spiritually and morally, England is pretty bankrupt. And something needs to happen. You had people like John Bunyan and others. You had a few heroes during that time. But by and large, England was locked into what we call deism. And deism, I guess, is what... There are probably many deists in our country today. People say, well, I believe in God. But God's not really interested in us. You know, he's basically put lots of laws into the universe. And basically, we could just got to get on and obey those laws. And we'll be okay. And if he is a God, he's not interested in you and I. And he's just left us to our own devices. And basically, when you believe in deism, then basically you just get on with life as you want to. And There's no true knowledge of God. As we come into the beginning of the 18th century, that was the situation in the church. At the end of the 17th century, coming in to the 18th century. Again, whenever our nation historically gets into that sort of situation, God is always at work somewhere. Okay? People say the church is dead. The church is never dead. God is always at work. He just sometimes can't find it, but he works. And he usually works with a group of people. And God was working with small groups of people. Some of them going right back to the end of the 17th century. A guy called Harnack was a Church of England minister, and he was preaching revival sermons before the beginning of the 18th century, and people were picking this up. Small groups were forming. Very interesting that although the group we know most about is called the Oxford Group, with Wesley and Whitfield in Oxford University, called the Holy Club or the Methodists, yes? In actual fact, they were one of hundreds of groups of people that were gathering in our nation, mainly for prayer and study of the scriptures. So already something was happening. But I wanted to just talk about one guy very quickly, a guy called George Whitfield. You know, we talk about the Wesleyan revival. It started with Whitfield. Whitfield was converted in 1735. And the revival, we're told, didn't begin until 1738. That's not true. Wesley actually was the sidekick of Whitfield. What happened to George Whitfield was that he was very much a happy pagan. He'd been brought up in Gloucester, and his mother owned a big inn there. And he was destined for a career on the stage. He was a great actor, loved acting. In fact, the great actor Carrick used to go and listen to Whitfield when he preached, and later he said, like Mr. Whitfield. So that was George Whitfield. He had this eye that roamed. And when he preached, they used to say, don't know where you were, he always got you. He got this eye. He's called Dr. Squintum, they called him in the press. But what happened to him was he went to Oxford University, and he joined the Wesley brothers, and he joined there as a servitor because he couldn't afford to pay the fees, which meant he basically looked after the more well-to-do students and clean their boots and run their errands, etc. And he joined Wesley's group called the Holy Club. And basically what they would do was study the scriptures, they would pray, got into a lot of fasting. They tried everything to get right with God. And some of them actually died fasting. And Whitfield went to the extremes. He gave up all sorts of things. He was quite ascetic. And he read the scriptures and saw that Jesus went out on a mountain to pray at night. So he went, found a mountain near Bristol, if there are mountains near Oxford or whatever. But anyway, didn't matter what it was. In November, it's not a time to go out into the cold. And he didn't catch God. He caught flu and pneumonia and all sorts of things like that. But one of the things he used to do was visit the prisons. In those days, if you were in prison, unless your relatives looked after you, died. I mean, the prison was not a good place to be. And so he was walking through Magdalen College at Oxford one day, and there was this woman that came and grabbed hold of him, and she was soaking wet, and her husband was in prison, and she had endeavoured to commit suicide because kids were sick, she was pretty ill, her husband was in prison, and she threw herself into the Thames, and it was, I mean, which would have frozen her to death. But somebody rescued her, and out of feeling guilt because of what she'd done, she came, and the only person she knew was Whitfield because he used to preach in the prison. And she grabbed him and said, come with me to the prison. You've got to come and see my husband. And he went to the prison, and he opened his prayer book, and he started to read the collect for the day from the Church of England prayer book, which was from John 3:16, as the serpent was lifted up. By Moses in the desert, so the Son of Man lift up, for God so loved the world. You know the scriptures. And as he is actually sharing this with these two wretches, I mean, they were filthy and wretched. Both of them began to cry out, I feel under conviction of sin. And then, I'm saved, I believe in Jesus. And it totally confused him because he'd been trying everything for years to get right with God. And he went home that night, and he's there reading this great William Law's great tome on theology. And he comes to the place where the thief on the cross engages with Jesus. And it's as he's reading this, he realized the thief had nothing to offer. He couldn't do anything about his own flesh, couldn't do anything about his own self. He had nothing to offer Jesus, but Jesus accepted him because he believed. And he remembered those scriptures as he reached out at about 3 a.m. and he found his tankard of ale was empty. And he remembered that scripture, if any man thirst, and he just cried out to God, I thirst, I thirst. And God just came. And that was the beginning. I want to read you something. I want to read you something. This is from his journal. God, stop the clock. God, time is never on our side, is it? So where are we? The infant. Let's have a look, see where we are. Don't know why I bother with these notes, to be honest. Page 88. This is his journals. He, after this, he decided to take a sabbatical. He felt he had so many offers. He was only 20. He had so many offers to be minister in charge of this church, that church. And he thought, I need to get away. And a friend of his was minister of the chapel at the Tower of London. If you go there today, it's called Whitfield's Chapel. And he went, he did a 3 month for his mate, and he thought he'd have peace and quiet. This is what he records in his journal. Henceforward, for nearly 3 months successively, there was no end of people flocking to hear the word of God. The church wardens and managers of charity schools were continually applying to me to preach for the benefit of the children. This was the orphans. And as I was to embark shortly, that's to America, they procured the liberty of the churches on weekdays of things never known before. I sometimes had more than a dozen names of different churches at which I had promised to preach upon my slate book. That's that other thing you punch numbers into now. For me, it's a diary. Upon my slate book at once. And when I preached, constables were obliged to be placed at the door to keep the people in order. The sight of the congregations was awful. Not awful in our sense. One might, as it were, walk upon the people's heads, and thousands went away from the largest churches for want of room. They were all attention and heard like people hearing for eternity. I now preach generally 9 times a week. The early sacrament was exceedingly awful at Cripplegate, St. Anne's and Foster Lane. How often we have seen Jesus Christ crucified and evidently set forth before us on Sunday mornings. Long before day, you might see streets filled with people going to church with their lanterns in their hands and hear them conversing about the things of God. Other lecture churches near at hand would be filled with persons who could not come where I was preaching. And those who did come were so deeply affected that they were like persons struck with pointed arrows or mourning for a firstborn child. And it goes on. He said that he just got, so there he is. He goes to have a sabbatical and revival breaks out. How has this been? How have these revivals been such an influence on us? Why is it in our DNA? And I think if you go back to the early days of New Frontiers, prayer was such a big thing and ought to be still such a big thing for us, because it was people like, and I'm going to mention names you probably don't know, Arthur Wallace. Some of you would know the name Arthur Wallace. I knew Arthur quite well. I'd be at conferences and gatherings with him, and he'd have lunch and then he'd disappear. He'd say, where's Arthur? And the answer was always the same. He's praying for revival. He would pray probably 3 hours a day for revival. It had got into him. And if you ever get a chance to get it, the little book he wrote called China Miracle, if you can get it, get it. It's amazing. It's about how he firsthand went and sought the revival. But Arthur Wallace, Bryn Jones, and particularly Terry has always been a man of prayer. We don't need to get into the argument that Finney got into. Is it something that we can work up, or is it something sovereign of God? We pray, and God answers prayer. God stirs people to pray when he's beginning to do a work of revival, and we need revival in our nation. But having said that, sometimes people say to me, do you think we'll ever have revival? I say, where do you live? Well, I live in England. I say, well, did you realise that today, at this present time, 340,000 people came to Jesus today across the world? So we live in revival. More people come to Christ today than have come at any other time in church history. Now, if the outcome of that is we say, well, it's not happening here, well, that's just negative. But if the outcome of that is say, wow, then it can happen here as well. I've just come back from South Africa, and Julian Adams preceded me by a couple of weeks, and he did a tent crusade in a township which is very, very poor, and people are dying of AIDS, and kids are bringing up their younger brothers and sisters. And over the week there, it was reckoned that about 150 people genuinely inquired for Christ, and now they're endeavouring to add them to the church. There were many miracles and signs and wonders. So when I went there with others to do a conference a couple of weeks later, we were able to come in on the excitement of God being at work before we got there. So folks, you know, revival is in our DNA because of the influence of our fathers. Let's not give up on the things that work for us, and one of them is prayer. I'm going to skip out the one on missionary pioneers. I'm going to go on to number 6, influence of the Pentecostals. I want to take you to a place called Topeka. The year is 1898, and we meet a guy called Charles Parham. He's a Methodist minister, and when he was a child, he was dying, a very sickly boy, and on his deathbed, he promised God that should he be revived, he would serve God as a minister of the gospel. He wonderfully survived and went off to Bible college years later. And like so many that went to Bible college, rather than his faith being built up, he nearly lost it because of all the liberal theology he encountered there. Changed tack, become a medical doctor. But years later, again being sick and expected to die, he repented of the fact that he had not followed God's calling on his life. And he was raised again and became a Methodist preacher, but particularly at a healing ministry. One of the things he loved to do was to disciple young men and women. 1898, it was still the days of the prairie, and out the back of his house he had two bunk houses, housing about 20 people each, one for girls, one for boys. And he would gather them and teach them basic stuff, some faith stuff. And one day he was going on a trip for 3 days, and he said to them, while I'm away, I'm leaving you a project. I want you to study the first 5 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. I want you to tell me what you think. So when he came back, he gathered them together, and he said to them, well, what do you think? And they said, well, it seemed to us, on reading these early Acts, that the early church, it so relied upon the presence of the Spirit that the early church people were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues, which seemed to evidence the fact they were filled with the Spirit. And isn't it true that we need this experience again today? And one of their number, a woman called Agnes Osman, she said to Parham, I want you to pray for me because I need this. And he prayed for her. And in his journal, he says this, it was as though a physical presence, recognizable, came upon her. She was filled with the Holy Spirit, and for 3 days she was only able to speak in the Chinese language, which is a bit scary when you think about it. I mean, you know, to go home at night and tell your mum you got baptized in the Spirit in Chinese and to only be able to do that for 3 days, that's a bit scary. The other 39 also decided that they wanted to be prayed for, and they all spoke known languages, every one of them. They took that as a sign from God that they should become missionaries to those nations, those languages they'd spoken. Now, since the day of Pentecost, there is no record in church history that on a corporate group of people, the Spirit has come in such a way that they have spoken known languages. What that suggests to me is that God was making a point. And so when we trace back our history and trace our DNA, we must go back to these early Pentecostals, because this was where God was stepping in and doing something very, very special. Now we trace it right down through. There was a black guy in the meeting, in his meetings, but because he was black and because of the segregation laws in America, he was not permitted to be there. But because he was hungry for God, his name was William J. Seymour, he got a cardboard box, he cut it out, he cut out eyes and a mouth, and he put it over his head and he sat in the meetings. God loves things like that, you know. And the Spirit of God came on this man, and he moved to Los Angeles and did a series of meetings where the city just turned out. And eventually they hired an old, partly destroyed Methodist hall in a place called Azusa Street, which was the beginnings of the great Azusa Street revival. Now, Parham, as far as Parham was concerned, if he was in my next town, I would have got on to him and said, I want you to come and preach for me on Sunday, because we need some of this. But they didn't. Church didn't like it. Terrible, isn't it? And he was ostracized by the church, kicked out of town. He got himself a tent, big tent, and he died in 1927. And it's reckoned some 2 million came to Christ through his ministry and a lot of miracles and healings. But William J. Seymour went down to Los Angeles, and for 12 years people came from around the world, and the Azusa Street Revival was instrumental in what we call Pentecostal stroke charismatic movement beginning then and spreading around the world, because God is making this point to his church: I want my church back, and I want my church doing what it's intended to do, and that is to go to the unreached peoples of this world. And so that is very much in our DNA. So in the day in which we live and the whole new thing that's happening with new frontiers and spherical things and all that sort of stuff, I don't like the word sphere, I've got to be honest. A bit round myself, but there we go. But we just need to be careful. You know, some of us paid the price to lift a hand in a church meeting years ago. You could be put out of membership for raising a hand. If you spoke in tongues, you could have been put in the stocks if there were any. And we battled for these doctrines and to see this stuff restored. So today, when people are saying, "Well, we're not sure about this, we're not sure about that," they didn't shed their blood for it. You know, this is in our DNA. This is in our DNA. So when people say, "Well, we are now visitor friendly," I said, "Well, what does visitor friendly mean? If we're not visitor friendly, we shouldn't be here at all anyway. What does visitor friendly mean?" Well, it means basically we have multiple services now, but we don't have time for the other stuff. You mean the Holy Spirit? Well, no, I wouldn't put it like that, really, but that's what they mean. I tell you, we lose the Spirit, we will become institutionalized. Don't matter how good the band is, don't matter how good the equipment is, how slick we are getting people in and out. I was preaching this stuff in South Africa a year ago, and a guy said to me, came to me, New Frontiers leader, he said to me, "We're post-charismatic here, you've got to realise that, we've been Driscollised." I said, "I'm not sure Driscoll would be very happy to hear that, to be honest." So at the influence of the Pentecostal movement, number seven, and I've got about a quarter of an hour, all right? Is that all right? Oh, I'm not doing bad, really. Having had a stroke and choked to death. I don't know what you've got going on here, but I'll tell you what, I should put in my journal that amongst great opposition, people walking out on me by the dozen, I soldiered on and didn't sell one of my table talks, but there we go. Influence number seven, the restorationists. Can I talk about post-war Europe? My dad was in the war. 1939, signed up in 38, was at Dunkirk. He was one of the 300,000 that survived out of 700,000, something like that. And then was at El Alamein, didn't get home till 1947. And godless, disillusioned, no time for the church, couldn't understand why I gave up being a lawyer and becoming a minister of the church. I won't tell you what he said, because it was rude. More rude than Martin Luther, I can tell you. But he never understood it. Just couldn't cope with it. It's just too much for him. The war damaged so many people's faith. And again, if you go pre-war, you've got a lot of good things happening coming out of the Pentecostal movement. You've got the Jeffrey Brothers study. I mean, their method of church planting was go hit a town, do miracles, signs and wonders, which were recorded in the secular press, not the religious press. Religious press always exaggerates things, always does. You don't need to exaggerate for God. Go back 30, 40, 50 years, read the secular press. They reported faithfully when miracles took place in those days. The Jeffrey brothers. So there was that. Then the whole thing of Germany. And it was demonic, folks. What was happening in Germany from the end of the 19th century, particularly the denial of scriptural authority, the authority of the word of God, all that, it's got to manifest itself in something pretty evil eventually. And so we had Hitler and we had all the stuff that went with that. So by the time people come back from the war, how many of you had a dad who was in the war? Would that be their experience as well? Perhaps some of them. It was pretty shattering, wasn't it? Didn't know how to relate. Never related to my dad in the way I'd want to, because he just didn't know how to. It was the damage that war does to the next generation. And the church was dry. In the 50s, the church was dry. Yeah, there was some good doctrine around. You can't live on good doctrine. I don't know about you, but I need to experience God. I need to get excited about God. I need to get excited about what God is doing and see some of it occasionally. You know, I was converted when I was 19 as a happy pagan, went to the wrong meeting. They always get lost. That's why I had to get my wife out of bed, although she's been ill, to get here, because I wouldn't have got here tonight without her. I get lost, went to the wrong meeting and eventually got saved because I went to a Christian union meeting by mistake when I was intending to go to a trade union meeting. I mean, you know, that's why I believe in election. But then I met Sue, and she started to take me to some of these meetings. Oh, some of the well-known preachers. I was so boring. It was so boring, so dry, so formal, tiptoeing in the church, not allowed to speak, not allowed to... Oh, dreadful. I wrote a book once, half of a book called Glad I Met Jesus Before He Met His Church, but New Frontiers would not publish it. But it was true. Oh, so glad I met Jesus. Oh, dreadful. Dreadful. That's what it was like. And the only bright spot was the 60s when Billy Graham came. In 1966, Sue and I had been married for a year. We were in a church of Penge, and I hadn't been saved more than a couple of years as youth leader and that sort of thing. But Billy Graham came to town. And do you know what? We used to take busloads up every evening, and thousands went forward for Christ. And well-known personalities. When we seen English cricket captain going forward and think, blow me. And people used to come out in their 30,000, go down the tube singing, oh happy day when Jesus was. We thought, revival's coming. It must be coming to England. It was fantastic. But you know who wasn't ready? Who wasn't ready? The church. Because the church is the manifold wisdom of God. And the church, we're here to bring the kingdom of God. We are God's vehicle. There's no plan B, by the way. No plan B. So God needed to do something with the church. And a group of people met under the leadership of a young curate in the 60s, a guy called Michael Harper, of all places, John Stott's place. In London, All Souls, Langham Place. Isn't it, Billy? Because John Stott's never been a pal of the charismatics, really. Great, great guy, but not really been a charismatic. Definitely not been a charismatic. Got sorted out now because he's with the Lord. But in conservative evangelical headquarters in London, a movement was birthed. And it was the same as what happened in Topeka. Michael Harper and his wife Jean Harper gathered a group of young ministries, and they began to study the Acts of the Apostles. And the same thing happened to them. The Holy Spirit came on them. It wasn't an emphasis on tongues. It was more of an emphasis on the sweetness of Jesus and just knowing Jesus and ministering to one another and body ministry and some healing. And it was just great, and because they wanted to bring it. And a group came out called the Fountain Trust. I remember going to those meetings. I remember going to a meeting. I hadn't been baptized in the Spirit, but I was hungry. And I saw people going forward, and I fled from that meeting because I thought, blimey, that's not happening to me. What's happening to them? I can remember that. It was powerful. All of a sudden, God's turned up. The Holy Spirit's come. And we didn't argue about all the doctrines. We were hungry for God. And the Fountain Trust was brilliant. There were some people who had royal blood in them that opened their stately homes, and people took caravans for weekends. And it was great. And they try to keep it within the confines of the traditional church without offending anybody. Problem with the Holy Spirit is you can't do that, because he offends. He stirs. He causes trouble. And if you don't believe me, read the scriptures. He's always causing trouble. But it's trouble that glorifies Jesus ultimately. And so what became known really as the renewal movement, actually, it never really got beyond the baptism in the Spirit and people having a nice experience of ministering to one another, because there were others that were asking the question, if God can restore the Spirit to us in the way he was in the early church, what about the rest of the things there? You know, why do we need a minister, one-man ministry? Why do we need this guy in the front who does everything and runs it all if we could be now a body with spiritual gifts? Well, that threatens the status quo, doesn't it, for a start? And so people began to leave the established church. And they began to meet in houses, and there was no tiptoeing. You didn't have to put your Sunday best on. And the kids could run around a bit and sit on potties while the rest of you were worshipping. I mean, all sorts of things took place that were some we don't want to repeat. But nevertheless, it was all of a sudden church became fun. We're family. We're beginning to learn to love one another. Blow me, the church loving one another. Well, that's a revelation. That's the sort of thing that happened. And then the church found it grew. You can't be in this living room anymore. We now need to rent a building. And, you know, we became called the Restorationists. We became known as the House Church. I remember once Terry and I turning up in the early days to a big converted garage in Crawley. And I remember Terry saying to me afterwards, there was loads of people, he said, perhaps this is the beginning of the garage church movement. But I mean, all sorts of places. You know what it's like, look where you're meeting in. Yeah. Blimey, it looks as bad as it did when I came here 18 years ago. Look, I said to Sue, they used to have a load of curtains because they wouldn't spend any money on the walls. And I came in, I said, well, at least out there it looks better, but look. But it doesn't matter, does it? Doesn't matter, it's great, isn't it? Doesn't matter. Buildings are not important in that way. You know, because we began to see it's a body that matters. And it's going back to Acts 19. Paul saw a functioning body of spirit-filled, grace-filled people can change a community. And so the restoration movement is very much, it is in our genes. It led us back to the Word. It's fundamental to our DNA. It led to the great Bible weeks of Downs Bible. Who was at the Downs Bible week? Anybody here? I know some of you were because you're as old as I am. Anybody older than me? I'm 55. Any of us? And I lie a lot as well, by the way. It was great. Those Bible weeks were all about restoring the church. I can remember coming together with Bryn Jones and Arthur Wallace and David Tomlinson and Dave Mann. All those people. And you know what? There were no differences amongst us. Do you know why? Because they didn't matter. All that mattered was getting the church right. That's all that mattered. Once we got the church right, then we started to fall out with one another because we found, well, he's Arminian, we're for this. They baptise infants and we don't. They have women in ministry in a way that we wouldn't. Oh, my goodness. So this is our DNA. And then lastly, Terry Virgo. Now, I actually prepared this for a conference in Dubai, which he was at. So what you've got there, he has vetted it, and he's happy. He's crossed a lot out because I was telling loads of stories about him. But Terry Virgo, the founder of New Frontiers, happy pagan like myself, wonderfully converted, and again like me, and many of us found Jesus great, but the church a friendless, boring place. Went to a meeting in London was baptised in the Holy Spirit. Left his job, went door to door for 1 year evangelism, saw nobody saved, but nevertheless, it was learning to live by faith. And after 3 years at London Bible College, him and Wendy got married, and he was called to Free Evangelical Church at Seaford, which is along the coast from Brighton. And the only condition that Terry gave to the deacons when they invited him to the church, he said this: I'll come on one condition, that I be allowed to build church on the New Testament. And they said yes, until he started to do it. And all sorts of problems took place. But with those problems, he met a number of other men in the nation. Now, what you've got to understand, something was happening in our nation then, which was foundational to what we're continuing today, is that God sovereignly was speaking to different groups. Some people who had been overseas, like Bryn Jones and his brother Kerry, were coming back. There'd been missionaries in Latin America, believed that God was going to revive the United Kingdom. People were coming back and finding one another, and began to realize that the thing that God had put on their hearts, our hearts, was that God wants to restore his church first, so he can then begin to send us again out to the nations. And basically, it was that which consumed us, and particularly consumed Terry, who led us for all these years. So he began to build that church, despite some opposition. And then, discovering that people like Nigel Ring and others, in the Sussex area, were beginning to leave the Church of England or Baptist Church and begin to meet in homes. They were growing, and they needed some help in knowing how to structure those churches, appoint leaders, etc. And they invited Terry to come and help them. And it was really then that Bryn Jones and Arthur Wallace and others began to encouraged Terry to have what was called an apostolic ministry. Now, Terry didn't believe at that time that apostles were for today. The apostles were those who brought the scriptures into being, and after that there was no apostolic ministry, etc. And it took a long time for him to be convinced that he should do that. But really, it was as New Frontiers began to grow with influence in the South, particularly through the Bible Weeks, that God spoke to us about going to the world. Now, when you think about it, isn't this what it's all about? Why are we here? Who are we here for? Well, we're here for this community. We're here for this area. We're here for this nation. But we're here for the ends of the earth. See, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, who's your enemies, and then the ends of the earth. So what are we here for? If what's in our genes doesn't stir us to build church to reach the world, then we have failed. We have failed to have a true vision of what God wants his church to be and to do. And that's why I'm wholeheartedly embracing sphere that Steve Oliver and myself are partnering in, called Regions Beyond, because we are going to regions beyond. It's amazing. God is just opening doors. In fact, I can't keep up with Steve. He opens the doors and I have to go in and do the work. But that's what we're doing. And we are just finding. I mean, I could tell you stories. Young, he went back to Dubai 3 years ago, church of 200, now about 700, and given him a vision of the world. A lot of Filipinos in the church. The young man was, lots of people go to Dubai to work from third world countries, basically because they've got no money. They go to the church, they get passionate about God, they go back to their nations. Young man called Kafar went back to Lahore. He's only been saved a year. And then he sends Steve a picture and says, here's the first gateway church that I've planted in Lahore. 200 people on the rooftop worshipping God. And now he's got three churches, and now he's handed this church leadership over to his brother, who's only 19. And you think, what is going on? We used to have to wait till people were 97 before we would let them loose planting the church. How they said, it's a bit like the New Testament, this again, isn't it? This is where we're going. And I know your link with Guy Miller, that's where it's going. It's why God's doing this. And this is why it's good for us to know what is in our genes, that our genes are that we believe the New Testament, grace-filled, spirit-filled church that is here to reach the world for Christ. And every one of us has a part to play. So, more recently, as your part of Guy Miller's Apostolic Sphere, Terry released Apostolic Leaders to Develop Spheres for World Mission. So, conclusion, and I'll read this out. Is our history important? Should we not be more concerned about the present rather than the future? Some would say we can dwell too much on the past, but I don't agree with that. We must remember this. This is not mere history, but it's a record of what God has been doing with the dealings of his people and will do so until Jesus returns. Knowing what our fathers have achieved and even failed and struggled with at times, it should cause us to worship intelligently the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has purposed to have a people for his own, and for us to rejoice that he has mercifully called us up in this great calling of taking Christ to the nations. In surveying our fathers in the faith, there are many lessons to learn, heroes to honour and emulate, and mistakes not to repeat. It is now left for us to make our own history and leave our mark for the next generation to follow. And what you are doing in Guy Miller's sphere and what others are doing in their spheres, it's not that New Frontiers has disintegrated, it is that New Frontiers is now multiplying in order to have greater effect around the world. Now, you've been ever so good, because an hour and a half is a lot to listen to. Sue won't divorce me, but she's probably asleep somewhere in the back. But you've been very, very good. Thank you very much for listening. I hope that's come across okay.
Thank you, Ray. Well, you said that's what we were going to do, didn't we? Didn't go anywhere. From Acts, starting with Acts, yeah, all the way through to how did we get where we are today. And obviously you got the sheet, and I know you might have drifted in and out once or twice. I hope you didn't. But if you, it's all in here. Give it a read. If you wanted a large print copy, we could give it to you. If you want me to email it to you, we've got it available. You know, just let us know. We've got this document available to you. But what a message, starting with Antioch, starting with the Jerusalem church through Antioch. Did you follow all that? And then all the way down through the whole reformation of the church, the Anabaptists bringing baptism back. These things matter, don't they? You know, these things, they do matter to us. The revivalists there in the 1700s and then the missionary movement. I know Ray skipped over. It's all there. The Pentecostals. Let's be people of the Spirit. Did you catch that? So that's why I know, you know, you hear Ray mention this kind of stuff. And sometimes we'll talk about it. I know I come across, like Ray said, church, you say, oh, we don't do spiritual gifts on a Sunday now. Let's not be that. You know, we don't want to be that. We want to be open, don't we, to God, full of him. Seeing the church, the style of church we build, it matters. That's why we are who we are. You know, I hope you managed to catch some of that. And even this part of New Frontiers that we are, you know, it's good. Let's pray for a moment. And it will only take a moment and then we'll release this. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for making us who we are. And Lord, thank you that we're alive in this day. Lord, we read history. Lord, there's some hugely challenging times in there. There's some times when it feels almost like the light was half going out. And yet, Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are alive today. Thank you, Lord, that your church has been built. Lord, these are good days to be in. Thousands and thousands come into faith every day. Lord, even in our nation, we believe that you can do great things. Even in our city, in our town, Lord God, would you come and do work with us, we pray. Lord, revive your church in our day. Revive your church amongst us. Lord, we want your spirit poured out. We want to know your work amongst us. We're wide open to you, Lord. Pour your spirit out upon us. Fill us. Use us. Help us to build what will bring glory to you and bring many, many to faith in our day. Thank you, Lord. Amen.